Today, we're going to take a look at a prophecy of restoration. Because anytime you look at the dark side, the downside, the, you know, bad stuff, the judgment and all that, it's important to remember that every time God talks to us about stuff like that, he always ends it with a promise of something good, of restoration. And that is why I thought this would be a good one. Plus, it also kind of contributes to the overall message of establishing and undergirding the authority of Scripture. We're going to talk about a prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, if you've ever done one of those reading programs, we had a message last week about starting up a reading program and get to it, make sure you're reading through the Scriptures. Well, if you've ever done one of those reading programs, have you ever done one? Anyone who's done one of those reading programs? Okay, good. Yeah, I've done them. I don't do them all the time. I have my own preferred method, but I have done them in the past. And if you've done one, then you know that there are some books in the Scriptures that are kind of hard to get through. Am I right? You know, some books are like, oh, man, oh, Joshua, that's tough, you know, because there's a lot of lists and things like that. And once you get past the action, there's like 20 chapters of real estate allocations. And, you know, there's lists of genealogies, there's temple functions that are discussed, records of kings, kingdoms, years of rule, things like that. The book of Ezra is a book like that. If you've ever tried to slog your way through the book of Ezra, yeah, it can be like that. But it also serves a very specific function within your Bible. The book of Ezra documents the fulfillment of a prophecy. And today we will review the fulfillment of God's prophetic word, which was given through Jeremiah. And that was a promise to the people who had suffered great judgment, you know, deservedly so, but that they would be restored, that true worship would be restored in Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon for the people of Judah. And as I mentioned earlier, prophecy often speaks of God's judgment and his punishment for sin. It assures us of the unstoppable marching forward, kind of like a steamroller that's slowly moving your way. God's promise that judgment will be executed, this will all be addressed, and it cannot be put aside or thwarted. But prophecy also speaks of his promise of life-giving restoration. And I think in a time of trouble, it's important for us to focus on that as well. That God promises good things as well, restoration. There's a cycle you see in God's working with us of, you know, there's times when we need correction, there's times when we have to learn lessons. And there's always a promise, though, that this is headed in a very positive direction. So prophecy speaks of restoration, and it speaks of the establishment of godly governance on earth. That's one of the main messages of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that, too, marches forward with an unstoppable sureness. It cannot be stopped. That's the real steamroller that is rolling its way through human history. And the book of Ezra carefully documents the fulfillment of just such a prophecy. Go to the book of Ezra. And in the first verse of Ezra, we read this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so there's our tie-in with secular history, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. There's the SPS, the statement of purpose for the book of Ezra, basically telling us this is what this is about. This is addressing the fulfillment of a prophecy. And Cyrus, he's not an imaginary person. He's not a fiction. He's an actual figure in history, documented. You can go to Wikipedia. You can look it up. You can read about Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, let's take a look at the prophetic words of Jeremiah, which are referred to here. So go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 through 11. I'm going to read more than just the actual declaration of the dates and times. I want to set a little bit of context here. Going back to verse 8, it says, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you," and he's speaking to the people of Judah here, people who are in Jerusalem, "because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, there's the first mention of this 70-year period. The backdrop that we're looking at there is the downfall of the nation of Israel. I mean, Israel had refused to listen. Judah followed suit. They'd refused to listen to sound instruction and warning from God. So God opted for basically corporal punishment. All right? You won't listen. You're not listening to the words. And if you've ever raised a child, you know that there's a time when words just don't cut it. So corporal punishment was used to address their violation of the covenant. They had signed into a covenant. They had made a deal. And this punishment was part of the covenant itself as well. But with that promise of judgment also comes a promise of restoration. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it a desolation forever. I will bring on that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book, and prophesied by Jeremiah against all nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to their deeds and the works of their hands." That's actually only the first of the versions of this prophecy, but that is the prophecy of Jeremiah, that for 70 years the people of Judah would be, I can't say they were slaves per se, it's hard to really put a legal definition on their status, but they were dragged off into a foreign land. I don't know exactly how it all worked, but they were not happy about it. I don't think it was a party. Jeremiah 29, it gives us another look at that same prophetic announcement. And as you probably know, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that when God says something multiple times, that means he's emphasizing it. Jeremiah 29, let's just take a look at the actual prophecy itself here first. In verse 10, it says, and this is a second statement of the prophecy which is sent to the people who were dragged off into Babylon. And it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." The history of this is that Babylon had crushed Judah militarily. The army had moved in, they'd crushed Judah, and they dragged off most of the people and the royal family and all the nobles and highfalutin people. And they installed the king's uncle as a puppet king, if you will. And a tiny remnant is left behind in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is among that tiny remnant. So he's writing this letter to them from Jerusalem itself. And at that point, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Jeremiah writes to the people from Jerusalem. He writes to the people in exile, and he tells them to settle in for a long haul. Settle in for the long haul, and he warns them not to listen to false preachers, false teachers, who are predicting a quick return. Oh, this is all going to be, it's going to blow over quickly, everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to this stuff. But again, with punishment comes the promise of restoration. However, it will be on God's timetable, not the timetable of your choosing or what's being told to you by these false preachers. So let's take a look at that. If we look at the overall context here, verses 4 through 14, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. You know, basically, they were going to these prophets and saying, tell us something positive. Give us something positive. And he says, don't listen to the dreams that you encourage these people to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And this is verse 11, is one of those very famous, well-known scriptures that people look up all the time, and they like to put it on coffee mugs and stuff like that. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you off into exile. So that's the larger setting of this prophecy of Jeremiah. Some people interpret the 70 years. This is where your little chart might help. Some people interpret the 70 years as being the duration of the Babylonian kingdom. That's not how to look at it. I mean, that's coming from phrases like we read in the prophecy where it says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. And so some people take that as, oh, okay, well, that must be the Babylonian Empire lasts 70 years, then that's what that prophecy is all about. The kingdom of Babylon can be calculated as lasting, depending on where you put the beginning and end points. If you're into prophecy, you know that's a wiggle room thing that people can use. Ah, well, it's actually talking about the time they first said this, as opposed to, you know, that sort of thing. And if you use that kind of stuff with the Babylonian Empire, you can come up with 73 years. You can come up with 66 years, which is close, but it's not right on. So this way of looking at the prophecy actually undermines and casts doubt on the accuracy of the prophecy and its fulfillment. But that's not the way to look at the prophecy. The prophecy and its fulfillment are to be measured from the destruction of the temple, which took place in 586 BC, and that's on your chart there. And I put the 70 years, I grayed out. I did that on a spreadsheet. And I grayed out so you could see the 70-year span there. And you see that the Babylonian Empire was around before this. But the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and then through to the rebuilding and completion of the temple in 516 BC. And that's how the 70 years are calculated. The rise and fall of kingdoms like Babylon, they're important to the history books and so forth. That's not what's important to God. God's eye is upon his people and upon true worship. And so this prophecy is a great example of where God's way of looking at date to date, you know, and how we're going to fulfill 70 years, is built around the temple. So let's go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And we'll read through verse 12. This is just the biblical account of the destruction of the temple. It says, on the seventh day of the fifth month of the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he set fire to the temple of the Lord. the royal palace and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. And the whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the population and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. Several years earlier, this is a bit of background, much of the population had already been carted off to Babylon. And they left behind people in the city of Jerusalem. As I mentioned, it was the king's uncle was put in there as kind of like a king they could easily manipulate, a puppet king, as we call it today. And he was called Zedekiah. And at some point, he was kind of egged on, I think, by his advisors. He decided, well, God's with the temple, you know, or something like that. And he decides to rebel against the king of Babylon, who's basically taken over the land, put him in power, you know, to kind of keep the peace. And he decides, no, we're going to rebel. We're going to reestablish Israel. And the Babylonians who were there occupying the land marched the rest of their army in, brutally put down the rebellion, demolished the walls of the city, burned down the temple, and carted off the rest of the people. Now, it started off telling us, you know, on the 7th day of the 15th month, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That gives us a good starting date, because Nebuchadnezzar came to his throne in 605 BC. Again, Wikipedia will back that up. He destroyed the Jerusalem temple in the 19th year of his rule, which would make the year of the temple destruction 586 BC. And this is the event that marked the beginning of the 70 years. So the clock is now ticking. The clock is ticking. So we should expect to see the temple restored in 516 BC. Now, did we just pluck that out of the data stream of history because that's something that best fits prophecy? You know, we just sort of think, well, all the things that happened at that time, where can we find a 70-year period? And we'll just put that down on history and, okay, there it is. The Bible fulfilled that. Good. Is that how we come up with the temple as the real beginning and end of the 70 years? No. We actually have a biblical reason for doing that as well. Go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Zechariah, just so you get a bit more of the context, was a prophet who was sent to prophesy or preach to the people who were trying to rebuild the temple. So this is kind of going forward in time here. But in Zechariah 1, verse 12, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?' So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty." So when asked, God, what's going on here? What is the, you know, occasion that we should look to? When asked, when does this restoration of the chosen people happen? God answers, I will return to Jerusalem and my house will be built. My temple will be built. So there's one of the biblical reasons to look at the temple as the beginning and the end point of the prophecy. In Zechariah, go to chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read through verse 9. It says, "What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel?" And we'll hear that name again. "You will become level ground, and then you will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." So it is by the rebuilding of the temple that you will know that my spirit is at work, that I am the power. This is God speaking, of course. I am the power behind this restoration of the people. This is how you'll know it's me at work here and not just the accidents of history. And as I mentioned, Zechariah was one of the prophets sent to the people who were going back. And we'll read a bit more about them as we move forward, okay? And we'll hear the name of Zechariah again. Let's go back to the book of Ezra, though. We'll spend most of our time there. And we'll go right back to where we were, Ezra 1, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4. So in the first year of the Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And this is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods, livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Now, the date of this decree would be 539 BC. Again, you'll see that on the little chart that I gave you, which is the year Cyrus and the Persian army conquered the Babylonians. Again, you can refer to history books for that. But from the Jewish perspective, this was the first year of Cyrus. You know, he was the new boss, and he will now rule over them in place of the conquered Babylonians. But wait. We're way ahead of schedule, aren't we? I mean, we're talking 539 BC. Whoa, we're 23 years ahead of schedule. By the word of prophecy, the temple isn't supposed to be built until 516 BC. Well, the proclamation of Cyrus is only setting the wheels in motion. It's only getting the process started. And it makes the rebuilding project possible. It makes it even possible. The decree will at least get some of the tribe of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin back to the land so they can start the rebuilding. And it also goes through some of the details and declares the, you know, how they're going to finance the project and stuff like that, which is part of that book of Ezra that I think, you know, gets a little bogged down. But it's actually very important because it's showing, it's trying to basically, I think, make its point by just excruciating detail and putting it all on paper for us and saying, look, this is all very carefully documented and so forth. Well, let's read verses 5 through 8, okay? A little bit of that. I'm not going to go through all the lists. That wouldn't serve a good purpose. Verses 5 through 8. "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods, livestock, and with valuable gifts. In addition, all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." What's happening there is detail. The return to Jerusalem, we notice that it only involves three tribes: Judah, Levi, Benjamin. Those are the three tribes that stayed loyal to the line of David when Israel broke into pieces. The other 10 tribes are not involved. You don't see Manasseh or Issachar or Naphtali. The other 10 tribes, they're not involved. In fact, there is no record of the other tribes, those 10 tribes, of ever having returned to Israel, the land of promise. They're commonly referred to as the 10 lost tribes. And then after that, we get more detail. And more details are provided about funding. You know, how is this project going to be funded? And where's the money going to come from? And then some details about all the temple items, you know, the pots and pans and all the shovels and ash shovels and things like that that they were going to use. And the next section goes through an itemized listing of a bunch of articles, and there's 5,400 in total. So this is just another indication of the process is being documented. This is all in the records, you know, the records of the Persian kings, etc. And this is being scrupulously documented and detailed. Drop down to chapter 2. And let's read the first two verses of that chapter. It says, "Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bahanah." Okay. Now we're getting a listing of the people who were involved in the project. And this is one of those chapters that you hit in your Bible reading program. It's like, oh. But it's a long list of, well, who's going back? Basically, it's trying to establish their credentials for working in the temple by, you know, are you a Levite or are you not? Are you part of the priestly family or are you not? That kind of thing. That's what you're seeing there. Zerubbabel is mentioned specifically. He's of the royal line of David. He's sent back to be like chief administrator, if you will. And Joshua, which could also be pronounced Yeshua or Jesus, you know, if you were Greek. This man is sent to reestablish the priestly line. And he's most likely the same person mentioned earlier, Sheshbazzar, the guy who was given all the temple items, gold and silver and nice things that go in the temple. And these two, if you go through, for example, the book of Zechariah, are a very big part of Zechariah's message. And the rest of the chapter just gives us lists of priests and Levites and temple servants and those who would supply the manpower. Now, the first thing that happens is an altar is built. Go to chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. It says, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, I think that's how it would be pronounced, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, according to what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. After that, they presented a regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings. And on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid." What's going on here is interesting, I think, as well, because the restoration is not really just about the temple. It's about the restoration of true worship in Israel once more. What we're seeing here is that the religious zeal is what's driving this project. And they reestablished the offering of offerings on and sacrifice upon an altar. And they did this on the first day of the seventh month, which is Feast of Trumpets. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And I think what's significant about the detail that's being put in here is what it's saying is the sacred calendar of the Bible, the sighting of the moon, which starts the whole process of calculating the holy days, is reestablished in Jerusalem. It's, you know, it's kind of detail. Some people like detail, other people don't. But it's really telling us the sacred calendar is being restored and the announcement of the appointed feasts of God resumes with the sighting of the first new moon. The restoration of righteous worship of God in Jerusalem begins at the time of the fall festivals, which I think is very appropriate because the fall festivals are about the same message. Yes, there's a message of judgment, but the fall festivals really are about the beginning of the process of restoration. And that's the hopeful promise. This will be fixed. This will be addressed. Now, these events were taking place in the year 539 or perhaps 538 BC. Sort of depends on how you sync up the biblical calendar being used here with the secular calendar, such as the Gregorian calendar. But wait, 538 BC, we're still way ahead of schedule. Something's not right here. This is too far We've gone too far. Things are moving too quickly. We're still way ahead of schedule. If we read again here, it says in verse 6, it says, yeah, okay, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Scripture is saying, okay, yes, yes, but the temple's not started yet. They haven't even laid the foundation. Let's read verses 7 through 13. Then they gave money to the masons, carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by the king of Persia, Cyrus. And in the second month of the second year, after they arrived at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity back to Jerusalem, they began the work. And they appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers and all Levites joined together in supervising the working of the house of God. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The foundation is finally laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple as it was laid, while the others shouted for joy. I mean, this was only about 50 years after the temple, the original temple had been destroyed, and there were some of the elderly people there could remember the old temple, and they looked at the new one and they thought, oh, this is so small by comparison, and they wept. But others, they were very joyous. What happened here was they basically had to get the raw materials. They had to go to Tyre and Sidon to get the wood and the concrete and the stones and all that and get the whole project rolling. But they laid the foundation for the temple. They got the thing started. That's a very important milestone in the whole process. Wait a minute, we're ahead of schedule, right? Yeah, we don't want to finish 50 years out. We want this prophecy to be fulfilled, as God said. Well, the next few chapters in Ezra walk us through how we end up arriving. You know, the plane will land right on the runway at the right time. Here's how it happens. The rebuilding project gets put on hold. That's what happens. The first two verses of chapter 4 give us a little insight into that. It says, when the enemies of Judah, these people that had gone back to the land, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that these exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel, came to the guy in charge of the project, and to the heads of the families, and they said, let us help you. Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, when they came back, when the people came back from Babylon, the Jews, Benjamites, Levites, the land was not completely empty. It wasn't just empty land with tumbleweeds blowing through the streets and coyotes howling on the mountains. There were people there. There were people there. But they were not, as some folks reckon, remnants of Israel. They were not the 10 tribes of Israel, for example, or a remnant of Judah. Actually, as we read there, the people specifically refer to themselves as transplants, people who have been brought there from somewhere else by the king of Assyria. And that had taken place about 200 years prior, when the northern part of the kingdom was destroyed. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, they'd been deported by Assyria, but unlike Judah, as I mentioned earlier, they never returned. Okay, the Assyrians brought in other people to take over the land and populate the territory. And you can read about that if you wish in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 14 through 39, for example. Who are these people? These are the Samaritans. The same Samaritans that we read about later on, These are the Samaritan people that Jesus interacted with during his ministry. They're the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, I'm going to really summarize a lot of history here. The Samaritans basically had a weird mixture of pagan Canaanite religion mixed together with Yahweh worship, the worship of the true creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was all kind of a mixed together, mangled mess, which is probably why they thought, well, we should have a part in this project, a temple to Yahweh. And so they came up and they offered their services and their help. And the Jewish people said, no, you have no part in this. Let's read about that. Verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part in this building of a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now something bad happens. Then the people around them, these Samaritans, set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And they bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, right down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So exiles trying to build the temple reject the offer of assistance, and it causes hard feelings, which is understandable knowing how human nature is. But from this point forward, these Samaritan people who were there in the land will go out of their way to frustrate and delay this temple project. They're going to make it not happen. And they succeed, basically, in stopping the rebuilding of the temple for 14 years from the remaining portion of Cyrus and his reign down until King Darius takes the throne 14 years later. What's ironic about this, of course, is that the Samaritans are going through these delaying tactics, you know, because they're hurt feelings and, you know, there's bitterness between the people and stuff like that. And the irony, though, is that their delaying tactics are what keep the project on time. It's what keeps the project from being completed before the 70 years were up. I don't want to read too much into this, but a way of looking at it is even when God's purpose is being, you know, thwarted and frustrated, God is still in control, and nothing can stop his projects from moving forward. Nothing happens, and this is important for us, I think, today. Nothing happens that God is not aware of and is not in control of and cannot and does not use to fulfill his great purpose. Even when things look really terrible. I'm sure it looked terrible to Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were being thwarted and their good plan was just never going to happen. Now, the next section of Ezra would be chapter 4. And I'm not going to go through it. You might want to on your own. It's kind of an inset into the narrative that we've got here. And it gives examples of how the Samaritans frustrated the project, how they were able to derail the rebuilding of the temple. And the examples come to us in the form of letters that were sent to the king, sent to the high officials. Warning, you don't know what these Jews are like. They're terrible people. They're going to do this. And actually, if you read through the letters, everything they say about the Jews is all true. They really were troublesome people. They were going to kick up a lot of dust. But they were pointing this out and saying, you want to be careful about letting these people reestablish themselves in the land. So there's a series of letters there. What's can be a little confusing is that the letters that are being used are actually letters from a different time after the temple. And they actually are letters about the restoration of the city walls, which took place after the reestablishment of the temple. And that can throw people off a little bit. Now, I presume that those were used because they couldn't lay their hands on any copies of the first letters, the actual letters that were sent to Cyrus. So these are used as an example of the technique that was used. But we have the statement that the project was put on hold until Darius. Chapter 4 just kind of says, here's how they did it. Here's how they made it happen. Basically, it was legal warfare, using lawfare. I think that's the word we use nowadays, lawfare. The important point would come out in verse 24 of chapter 4, which says, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's the important verse from that chapter. Well, the project has to get on track at some point, back on track. We're down to chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 through 2. The project has been on hold for quite a while. It's time to kickstart the whole project. "Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work on rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Okay, so this is just saying, look, the project is getting kickstarted again. We're getting back. 14 years have passed. God sends two prophets to stir the people up to get them started on the project again. Read verse 3 through 7. It says, "At that time, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Well, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?' And they also asked, 'What are the names of those who are contracting this building or constructing this building?' We want names. Who's responsible for getting this thing going again? We're going to tattle on you." It says in verse 5, "But the eye of God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." So the people mentioned there, that's the Samaritans again. So the Samaritans complain once more. They say, well, wait a minute. We thought we'd stop this project. Who authorized you to get it going again? And looking for names. They want to dox people. They want to get them in trouble. They want to stop the project. But there's a new man on the throne. Cyrus is gone. He's gone. Darius is on the throne. What they do is they send another letter. They think, okay, we're going to send another letter if we have to, and we'll just try and derail this project again. Basically, the letter repeats the same objections that they had before. You know, you don't know these Jewish people. They're trouble. They need to be stopped. And it puts forward the Jewish claim, kind of says, well, here's what they're saying. Here's how they're justifying themselves. They say that their God is behind this project and that they have the permission of Cyrus. They have the permission of the Persian government to do this. It also says that there is an original decree of Cyrus, which can be found in the archives if you want to look. So what happens next? Go to chapter 6, verse 1. King Darius, well, he gets this letter, he reads this letter. He's a different guy. He's not Cyrus. "King Darius then issued an order, and they searched through the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon, and a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it." So they find the original decree. So, you know, at least they were honest enough to give the Jewish argument. And Darius looks it up, and he finds it, and he reads it, and then he gets back to them. And there's a letter from Darius, and I'm just going to summarize it for you, if you don't mind. The letter that comes back to the Samaritans and to the Jews and the people there in Jerusalem, waiting, you know, what do we do? This is what he sends to them. He tells them that he did find a decree, a copy of the decree in the archives, and that the Jews are correct in their claims. He goes over the decree of Cyrus, and he says, you know, they are correct. They do have permission to do this. And he goes a little beyond that, though. To their chagrin, he tells the Samaritans they need to stand down, that they need to stop harassing them, stop trying to keep the project from moving forward. In addition, they also have to help finance the project. So they didn't really get the response that they wanted. But this is what Darius told them. Okay, the project is legit. It's moving forward. I'm in favor of it. In fact, I'm going to help finance it. I want you to kick out some money from the treasuries there and give it to these people to help them in the project. We're in chapter 6, and let's read verse 6 through 13. It says, "Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. And they finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the king Darius. Now, the date that's cited here, very specific, it says it was the third day of the month, sixth year of the reign of King Darius. This is where that little chart that I gave you should help. It's down at the bottom there. It's a little compact. But what's happening is we're getting some real dates, hard dates. Now, the citation here, when they're talking about the date, they're using the Babylonian calendar. That's why the date sounds kind of weird. They're using the Babylonian calendar. Presumably, that is so that the record in Ezra can tie into secular history, can tie into the Babylonian calendar, which was used by the Persians, the Babylonians, all the people in the area. Now, this date, if you put it on our calendar, would be March 12th, 516 BC, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius. And this is 70 years after the construction of the temple, after the destruction of the temple built by Solomon. And the prophecy of Jeremiah has been fulfilled right on time, according to the prophetic word. As I mentioned in the introduction, that's the nature of the book of Ezra. Now, so if you're reading through and you hit the book of Ezra, and you know, you're probably going to get bogged down when you start reading through the genealogies of the Levites and all this stuff they brought with them, the memoranda from the kings and the officials in Samaria and all the legalese that's going on here. And it doesn't make great reading, does it? It really doesn't, no. I mean, it's one of those books you hit in the Bible and you just, boom. Not a lot of action and adventure going on there. But it serves a very important purpose. And the Bible is not a novel. It's not for reading pleasure. That's not its purpose. It's there for inspiration, there for wisdom, learn God's law, but it's also got built within it its own verification process, if you will, its own details, facts, and figures that tie into the history of humans that we've recorded in our history books and ties it in really nicely. And it is, in some ways, I mean, it's a small prophecy. It's not big and monumental. It's not one of those exciting prophecies like, you know, the 1260 days of the tribulation, you know, or trying to figure out what's the date of Christ's return. It's not even as big and broad as the 70 weeks prophecy. But it's there, and it's there for a reason, to validate the record of Scripture that we have. But it also, I think, has a spiritual and inspirational purpose for the individual, because it does show that God's promises of restoration, when he says, I'm going to do good stuff, it's not just pie in the sky. And this is an example of a prophecy of restoration. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. And it's going to serve a good purpose. And it happened, and it was right on time. And the next thing we read about in the book of Ezra is the Passover of 516 BC. Let's just read that, verses 19 through 22. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And for 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, the dates cited here are using the biblical calendar. So we're off the Babylonian calendar, right, which we had before. We're back on the biblical calendar, which makes sense because we're now talking about the keeping of God's festivals, and the restoration of true worship in the city of Jerusalem, which is the real focus of the prophecy, the restoration of true worship. And that's God's promise for everybody. And that's God's promise, you know, when we talk about the age of man and the return of Christ, God's promise is for restoration and establishment of true worship on earth. This is just a little foretaste of it, if you will. One of those prophecies that I think God puts in there to just show you, you know, if I say I can do it, I can do it. And I can do it when I feel like, right on time. And the book of Ezra documents an important fulfillment of prophecy in that regard. It helps us establish the true and historic validity of the scriptures. It's also an important and encouraging reminder that prophecy is about more than just judgment and tribulation. It is about restoration. It is about rebuilding. And it is about redemption. And the slow, boom, 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 steady march forward of God's plan to restore righteous rule and establish peace and to administer justice on earth are certain, and they're coming, and they will not be stopped.